when God sends a voice to shatter your confidence,
repent.
What do you do? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues our study in the Gospel of Matthew, where silence is broken. A voice cries out from the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not to comfort, but to confront. It is a warning to those of us who trust in appearance, in heritage, in religion. Do not say we have Abraham as our father, because the king is near, the axe already laid at the root. And the one who is coming will gather his wheat and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. So when the warning comes telling you to repent, will you? And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, March 22nd, 2026. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the Gospel of Matthew titled, Repent, for the Kingdom of Heaven is at Hand.
If you'll please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. In the spring of 1902, the people of Saint-Pierre on the island of Martinique were living under the shadow and threat of Mount Pelée. The warning signs were everywhere for them. There were explosions and earthquakes and ash in increasing volume and frequency. The mountain had every indication that it was ready to erupt. And many people ignored all of these warning signs. Some were reassured that the danger would pass, and they just believed those that they were hearing, and they were supposed experts that were calm and said that, you know, these things were just normal, and they ignored the signs that were before them. And then on May 8th, the mountain erupted, and within minutes, the entire city was destroyed, and 30,000 people were dead. Judgment is near. Yet people cling to normal life. They cling to a bunch of false securities that they think will save them, and they ignore it all until it is too late. That's analogous to what we're going to read in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist comes. He is he's the earthquake and the ash. He's a warning sign that God gives. He's the warning voice from the Lord. And he goes to this self-assured people, and he tells them that the king is near. And that means that if you are unrepentant, that wrath is near. And every false refuge that man has constructed needs to be abandoned, and they must place their faith in Christ. His message is very simple. It is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And history is full of people that ignore this warning until it is too late. But all of these disasters like Mount Pelée, they're only shadows of a greater danger. And in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist comes again as a warning voice to a people that are resting in false security. He announces that the king is here. The kingdom is at hand. Judgment is not far off. And therefore, every hearer must repent. Our text, Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. Let me read this section to you. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you, from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And Father in heaven, we ask now that as your word is open, Lord, that you would silence in our hearts every excuse, that you would expose for us by your grace every false confidence that we may have, that you would lead us into the light of your truth. Grant that the unrepentant, Lord, would come to Christ, and that your people would see Christ all the more clearly and follow him faithfully. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew tells us in these first couple of verses, he says, John the Baptist came, he's preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and he's saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so that's really the burden, really, of this whole section from verses 1 through 12. The king has come, the kingdom is near, is at hand, and therefore every hearer must repent. Now, it's probably not a popular message. That word repent kind of cuts through against the grain of the human heart. We would prefer religion without repentance. We want comfort from God, but we do not want necessarily to confess sin. We want the safety of belonging to Christ, but we don't want to go through the pain of being exposed. We want heaven, but we don't necessarily want to come into the light. And John the Baptist will not allow us to keep such illusions. He comes out of the wilderness. He's like a man sent from another world. He speaks after centuries of prophetic silence. And he announces that Christ's kingdom has drawn near because Christ has come. The Messiah has come, the anointed one. And he warns that wrath towards the unrepentant is imminent. And he tears down every false refuge. He points away from himself to Christ, who will save his people and judge his enemies. So because Jesus has come, every hearer must repent, must renounce their idolatry, their false confidence. They must flee to Christ because there is a day of judgment coming. Smoke is rising from Mount Pelée. John the Baptist, he is the king's herald. That's how you should think of him. He arrives with a message from the king that nobody wants to hear. Repent. And you don't want to hear that, especially if you consider yourself to be among the promised people. Now, Matthew begins, he says, in those days, John the Baptist came in. Just that opening line communicates a lot for us. God had promised through the prophet Malachi that before the great day of the Lord, there would come a messenger, an Elijah-like prophet to prepare the way. And so we read this in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So then I want you to keep in mind, Malachi, closing book of the Old Testament, final book of the Old Testament, this time of promise. And then the prophetic voice is silent. And of course, you could go to Malachi and you flip and you're in Matthew. But about 400 years had passed. The silence, centuries passed. Empires, they rose, they fell. Rome is now ruling. And all the while, the priests go along in the temple. They're continuing with their routines, of course, without the Ark of the Covenant. The scribes go about debating various points of the law during this time. Religious parties multiply. Everything goes on. No new word from God. And then John comes. God sends John. John does not go to the temple courts first. No, he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And again, all of these details tell us something. In Israel's history, the wilderness was the place where the Lord exposed the people and he humbled the people. He fed the people. He tested the people. We can see this in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where we read in verses 2 and 3, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Why did he do that? That he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you will keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." That section is going to be important when we get to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll tie it in again. But the wilderness, think of the wilderness as the place where human strength failed and divine provision was displayed. That's how they would have thought of the wilderness. John appears there because God is doing something that is meant to recall the Exodus, but is something that is far greater. It's a new deliverance is coming. A new people will be gathered. But before that happens, these old confidences of the nation must be shattered. And what is John's message? It is short, it is plain, it is very simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is not a passing feeling. It's not the burst of shame you have after sin, maybe in the morning that fades by the afternoon or something like that. It is not outward rites or outward religion that is laid over an unchanged life. Repentance is a real turning to God. And it includes confession of sin. It includes grief over sin that has been against God. It is sincerely asking and forsaking sin and walking in a new direction of life. And the prophets had long called Israel in those very terms. I'm going to take you to a few passages. You can just stay where you are because this is going to be quick moving. But Isaiah 55:7, "Let the wicked forsake his way and let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Or Jeremiah 3:12, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Ezekiel 18:30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. So John stands really in that same line. He's not coming with a new message per se. This is a message that Israel has been hearing. This is, God has always called his people to repent. This is more than a, he's not just coming with a spiritual tune-up, right? The people need more than spark plugs and new wires. This is a major overhaul. He's calling for a radical turn from the people. Why must man repent? Well, John says, well, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew, that means that God's saving reign has drawn near in Jesus Christ. The king has arrived. He's not distant. He's arrived. The Messiah is here. This is not theoretical religion or something like this. He is entering. He has entered history, real time, space. And John stands at the hinges of the ages. The hinge of the ages between the Old Testament, the time of promise, and the New Testament, the time of fulfillment. The day of final judgment still lies ahead, but the king himself has entered history. That's why repentance cannot be postponed. When the king is near, listen, neutrality is rebellion. Neutrality is rebellion. Matthew tells us that John fulfills Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. We can see this in verse 3. He says, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. In Isaiah chapter 40, the Lord promises comfort to his people. He promises the revelation of his glory and the coming of God himself to shepherd the flock. Matthew says that John prepares the way, then Jesus comes. In other words, Jesus is the Lord whose way John the Baptist is preparing. You can think of John the Baptist as the final Old Testament prophet. I know he's in the New Testament, not the Old, but he's the final Old Testament prophet preparing for the Messiah. He's not just announcing another prophet is coming. He's announcing that the Lord will come in the flesh. God incarnate is coming. And so John's first word is really the right word, and it's still the right word for the church today. Repent. And I've said this before, but repentance is the first mark of the Christian. Martin Luther captured this point well when he started the first of his theses is this. It's when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent. Listen, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Luther saw what John saw. The kingdom, it does not begin with self-improvement. The Christian life is not a DIY project. It comes to weak, broken, failing people who come in repentance before the Lord. A church will begin to decay when it becomes comfortable with unrepentant sin. A man begins to live wisely when he stops defending himself and he begins confessing in truth. And so the obvious question before us, have you repented? That's the question that we should at least obtain at this point in the text. You know, it's not the question, well, do you go to church? That's not what John is asking here. The question is not, can you explain Christian doctrine if we were to give you a test? Could you explain justification? Could you explain sanctification? That's not the question. It's not even, you know, do you have serious thoughts about God and eternity, the health of your soul? No. Have you repented? Have you stopped arguing with God about your sin? Have you stopped renaming your disobedience so that you can justify yourself before God? Have you stopped shielding yourself behind excuses? John is not asking if sin troubles you in some abstract sense. He's asking whether you have turned from sin and are looking towards the provision of God in Jesus Christ alone. That's the question. When we get to verse 4 here, John gives us a little description, or Matthew gives us a little description of John himself. So look what it says in verse 4. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So quite a ladies' man. He's not a court preacher. He doesn't come as like a polished religious professional in robes or pomp or anything. Why is he dressed like that? Well, his whole manner identifies him with Elijah. And in 2 Kings 1:8, this is how they described Elijah. He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. And he says, and it was described, look, it's Elijah the Tishbite. That's how Elijah described. John is the promised forerunner. He's the Elijah-like messenger that comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord. It was said by an angel to Zacharias, John's father, concerning John, that he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while he is yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. You remember that's the prophecy. And it says, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So even his way of life reinforces his message. He's detached from the luxuries of the world. The luxuries of the world can tame men. John is detached from that. He's free to speak, and he speaks with little to lose in this world. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan as they confessed their sins. This is a public moment of conviction. The people are not just going out there because they're curious, like, oh, there's a guy in the desert, you know, he's the new show in town. No, the Spirit of God is confronting people with the Word of God. And what do? They confess their sins. It agrees with God about the true nature of evil. You can think of David in Psalm 51, his famous Psalm of Confession, how he confesses the evil that he's committed before the Lord. You can think of the prodigal son in Luke 15. You can think of the tax collector in Luke 18. When grace begins to work in the heart of the sinner, the sinner stops trying to hide, stops managing appearances, stops all of that garbage, and starts telling the truth. and they were baptized in the Jordan. John's baptism is tied to repentance. It is an act of confession. And the person entering the water, when they're repenting, in other words, they're saying, I am unclean. I need cleansing that comes from God. I belong with the party of the guilty. I need to be washed. That's what it's symbolizing. There's an edge to this that we don't want to miss. These are Jews who are receiving a baptism of repentance. The children of Abraham are submitting to a rite that declares their personal guilt and their absolute need for cleansing. Listen closely. Ethnic privilege, being a Hebrew, does not exempt one from the need to repent. Sorry, Tom. No. In the same way, being a child of a Christian does not exempt one from the need to repent. To be part of the kingdom is to come in repentance. Else you have no part in Christ. You come with empty hands. Now, let's think of this covenantally. Under Adam's headship, right? That's going to give us our natural standing. The condition, in other words, in which we were born. Adam, he gives guilt, corruption, and death to mankind. He does not give righteousness and life, right? That's the point of Romans chapter 5, 12 through 19. So fleshly descent can carry many privileges. It cannot carry saving righteousness. The saving blessings promised in the covenant of grace and established in the new covenant belongs to those who are united to Christ by faith and renewed by the Spirit. The Bible makes that absolutely clear. We saw this last time in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, when the new covenant is described as one in which everyone will know God. It is not like the old covenant. That is explained in detail in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. We proclaim that each Sunday when we partake in communion, whereby Jesus said, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Who did Jesus spill his blood for? We would recognize them as those who repent and believe. In John's gospel, right after telling of John the Baptist in chapter 1, in the prologue, John says this. He came to his own, right? This is Jesus, meaning that he's come to the Hebrews. And those who were his own did not receive him. Listen. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. In other words, who is a child of God? Those who have received Christ by faith. What about ethnicity? What about if your parents believe? Doesn't that make you a member of the new covenant? Listen to what John says. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Listen, who were born not of blood, that means any kind of descent, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You must be born again, just as Jesus explained to Nicodemus. Now, to be sure, John's baptism here does not equal Christian baptism in its full covenantal form, but the pattern is already laid. God is gathering a confessing people, not merely a natural people. The rite is attached to repentance and confession, not to lineage. And that is why this passage, of course, among others, is so important. It does not settle every question about baptism, but it points in a clear direction. The kingdom is not entered by birthright. The visible people of God are marked by repentance and faith. The church of Christ is not a gathering of the unrepentant. It is to be in a community of those who confess Christ and who submit to his rule. Now, some people are interested in religion. Some people can be very moved by preaching. I think of like even Ben Franklin moved by the preaching of Whitfield. Some people are even eager to be near the things of God. And they think, well, the church is just a good thing to be near. Mere interest is not the same as repentance. Mere proximity is not the same as cleansing by the blood of the Lamb. It is possible to be an admirer of Christianity without bowing to Christ. Christ, to be part of Christ is to be part of the church, which is his body. It's not a club. We're not a society for the upright. We are a haven of sinners who come to Christ empty-handed. We must not lower the standard of credible profession because we are afraid of making things awkward, or we're afraid of declining numbers or hurting people, wounding pride, all that stuff. The church must preach repentance clearly. The church must administer baptism to those who credibly confess Christ. They must guard membership carefully. They must restore the penitent tenderly. They must discipline the stubborn faithfully. Matthew 3 will not let us build a church around anything else. It calls us to be a confessing people. The king will not receive empty religion. It says here that we are to bear the fruit worthy of repentance. Look at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming or from the wrath to come?" Now, obviously, John the Baptist had not read Dale Carnegie's classic work, How to Win Friends and Influence People. John is no flatterer of men. He exposes them. Now, the Sadducees and Pharisees, they were different. They differed sharply on many points. They're opposed to one another. The Pharisees, they prize strictness and tradition and public precision and those kinds of things. The Sadducees, they were closely associated with priestly authority, with political power. One party kind of leaned towards rigor, if you would, and the other party towards accommodation. Yet, John sees through both of them, different styles and beliefs, same disease. They both rest in false confidence. And he calls them a brood of vipers. It's prophetic speech. Their corruption is poisonous. It destroys souls. It has not become harmless because it is clothed in learning and influence and all these other things or office that people were looking up to them for. John asks, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And you need to hear what John is saying. John speaks of wrath because God's wrath is real. It is real. John speaks of wrath because God has a holy opposition to sin. He has a settled righteousness against all ungodliness, as Paul writes in Romans 1. John does not apologize for that doctrine. I think Christians today sometimes apologize for the wrath of God. John does not apologize. He preaches it because he loves truth. And so the most loving thing he could do is to proclaim it. And then look at this command. We look at verse 8. He says, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, if repentance is real, it will show itself. It will show itself. It bears fruit. John will not accept the religious words of the Pharisees or the Sadducees without moral and spiritual evidence. They don't bear fruit. Fruit means a visible evidence of an inward change. It means that sin is forsaken. You're no longer looking towards yourself. You're no longer diminishing sin in that way. You're trusting in God's provision, which means obedience begins. You get restitution, if needed, may be started or made. Idols that you are holding would be announced. The patterns of your old life are broken. Zacchaeus bore fruit when he made restitution. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, it says in Luke 19, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." The Thessalonians bore fruit when they would turn from idols to serve the living God. You can read about that in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. But we must be careful here. Fruit does not purchase acceptance with God. Fruit does not purchase acceptance with God. Fruit is not the meritorious cause of justification. Christ alone is our righteousness. Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him," listen, "not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is found through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." But where Christ saves, fruit appears. Fruit cannot create life. Fruit reveals life. Right? You could take a dead tree and you could decorate it by tying fruit to the tree. It's still a dead tree. You could take a dead soul and you can imitate religion by tying fruit to it, and the person is still dead in sin. This is where a weak believer starts to worry. And I want to speak to that in a minute, because you hear about fruit and then you immediately think, okay, I must have none because I still see so much sin in me. If I were to ask those that you believe are mature believers to raise their hand if they see so much sin in you, every hand would go up. Hear the text carefully. John is not demanding of people sinless perfection. He is demanding the evidence of eternal life. Fruit grows. Growth can be slow. There are seasons of weakness. There are hard battles that we battle in the Christian life. The fight itself is a mark of life. It's one mark of life. Dead men do not mourn their sin. Dead men do not wage war in their life against lust and pride and bitterness and unbelief. Living men do. So if you are confessing sin, if you're turning sincerely to Christ, if you're grieving over sin because it offends God and you're returning again and again to Christ, do not mistake weakness for death. That, welcome to the Christian life. It is a life of battle. Paul gives the illustration of a soldier, a farmer, and an athlete. Show me which of those three is the lazy man's route. The lazy farmer, the lazy athlete maybe, the soldier who doesn't fight. It is a life of battle. Your hope is not in the perfection of your repentance. Your hope is in the perfection of your Savior. But also, don't use, as a this warning, don't use strong language about grace to cover hypocrisy. Look at what John or Matthew continues here in verse 9, words of John. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. This is the refuge of false religion stated plainly for us. The religious leaders, they assume that covenant privilege is guaranteed covenant blessing. And John just tears that refuge down. God is not bound by human presumption. And John says, from these stones, God is able to raise up children of Abraham. God can create a people by sheer power. He can reject natural pride, and he can gather believers by grace. And that lands hard on really every generation. Some say, well, my parents were Christians, or I grew up in church. I was baptized a long time ago. I've studied all kinds of theology, and I know all kinds of, theological language. I hold to a sound confession. I've served the church for years. All of those may be real privileges. None of them can justify a sinner before God. Joining a church is not the same as having union with Jesus Christ. Taking part in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper is not conversion. Familiarity with truth and the memorization of doctrinal knowledge is not the same as being in submission to the truth. George Whitefield, he saw that very clearly in 18th century when he would preach to crowds of churchgoers who were catechized and baptized, and yet many of them were strangers to the new birth. And people were offended by his preaching because he addressed religious people as lost people. Whitefield learned the lesson of John the Baptist. To tell a churchman in England at that time that they needed to repent was not accepted well. But he was not being harsh. He was showing them the mercy of the gospel. You have to ask yourself, what are you resting in? Where does your hope lie? I've talked to people that have a hope. They live like the world, but they have a hope in a past profession that they made, maybe as a young person, or that all of their religious upbringing, and I've always believed, I still believe, their Reformed vocabulary. They're able to talk about all of those things, or they compare themselves to people that are worse than them. You know, if you think I'm bad, you should see this guy. Right? Where does your hope lie? John's not going to let you hide there. He puts the axe against the root. Look at verse 10. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That image is terrifying because it is immediate. The axe, it'd be something different if he says, the axe is being sharpened in the barn right now. No, it's the axe is laid at the root. Judgment, in other words, is not a remote possibility. The axe is poised, it is ready to strike. If you are unconverted, this verse ought to make you tremble. You can be an outwardly decent person, and you could be inwardly spiritually dead. You may be busy at church, and you may be completely barren of fruit before God. You may know all the catechism questions and still not know the Lord. The text does not ask any of those things. It says, are you bearing fruit worthy of repentance? It should make a mature believer vigilant, right? But it should make an unrepentant trouble. A man begins to think, well, I know doctrine. You know, I've walked with God for years. I'm not like unstable people. But then you watch, and their desire for prayer is not there. Their spiritual wakefulness or watchfulness, it weakens. The private sins in their life, they start tolerating. The holy things of God, communion and things like that, they just become routine. John, he cuts through all of that as well. The fruitful life remains a repentant life. The whole life of the believer is a life of repentance. Be swift to confess. Be ruthless with secret sin. If you are a person that handles money, handle it honestly. If you lead without vanity. Lead without hardness. If you're a husband, then you need to repent of selfishness, perhaps. Or a wife, repent of resentment. If you're a parent, repent of provoking or neglecting your children. If you are a teacher, keep watch over your own soul. The coming of Christ is mightier than John. He will save his wheat. He would judge the chaff. John he exposes the false refuge, and now he points to Christ. Look at verse 11. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John knew exactly who he was and exactly who he was not. He was a voice that the Lord is using. Christ is the Lord. John's the herald. Christ is the king. He's the servant. Jesus is the bridegroom of the church. Just his humility in this should be instructive to us. Faithful ministry does not gather admirers around the preacher. It sends sinners to Jesus Christ. I heard of a church where a pastor was being trained, and a man was being trained to be a pastor. He was in training, in his training program at this church for 10 years. Still not a pastor. Why? Well, because the pastor training him, this guy still didn't meet his standards. Some pastors think that if they were to die or leave the church would implode. Listen to me. The greatest preachers of yesterday are all dead. And yet the church carries on. John had crowds, influence, prophetic authority, but he would not allow the smallest confusion at this point. He must decrease, Christ must increase, and then John says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And in the context, the emphasis falls on this decisive work of Jesus of separation and judgment. Separation and judgment. Look at verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Chaff burned with unquenchable fire. Verse 12 gives us really another metaphor for what we've already read in verse 10. But you shouldn't miss the whole glory of the statement. Christ does what John cannot, right? John can apply water. Christ gives the Spirit. John, he can call men to repentance, but Christ can create what he commands. John can expose guilt. Christ can cleanse the guilty. That's the hope of the gospel. Yes, repentance is necessary, but repentance is never presented as righteousness before God. Christ justifies the ungodly who believe in him. That's what it says in Romans 4, 5. Jesus obeyed where Adam failed. He kept the law that we have all broken. He bore the curse that we all deserve. He's pierced for our transgressions. He's crushed for our iniquities. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was raised on the third day. He's exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he now gives the Holy Spirit to his people. The sinner does not first repair himself, then come. How many times have you heard that? I'll go to church. I just need to clean up some stuff in my life first. Really? I'll take communion once I have a good week. Really? The sinner comes empty-handed to Christ, and Christ cleanses, justifies, and renews. This is where peace is found. It is not found in the strength of your tears and repentance. It is in the sufficiency of the Savior to whom the repentant believer runs. Christ, who is mighty to save. The text will not let us stop at comfort alone. Again, look at verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. Christ is the judge. Judgment is certain. He does not sort the threshing floor haphazardly. He clears the threshing floor thoroughly, completely. No hypocrisy can remain hidden. No mask will survive the gaze of the judge. No false professor will end up blending in with the church. And then look at how the verse ends. He will gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Listen, there are only two outcomes here, right? Wheat gathered, chaff burn, right? Christ saves, Christ judges, right? The idea of universal salvation does not find its home in the Bible. Certainly not in this text. Neither does the lie that judgment is temporary or that judgment is not real. John says unquenchable fire. The same Christ who receives the weary will judge the impenitent. The same Christ who blesses the poor in spirit will cut down the trees of barren religion. You cannot honor Christ rightly if you preach him as Savior but not as judge. And yet, what a comfort to believers that he gathers his wheat. He doesn't just identify. No, he gathers it, he keeps it, he stores it safely. The believer's security rests not in the firmness of the believer's hand, but it's in the faithfulness of Christ's hand. If you're a weak believer, you need to hear that. If you are his, he will not lose you. He who gives the Spirit also preserves his people. But the urgency of this text falls on those who are outside of Christ. If you are unconverted, this passage confronts you. You can be admired by many people, but you could still be rotten inside. You may know all the church language and all that kind of stuff. You could remain a stranger to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. John's message is repent. Repent before the Lord. Do not take refuge in your family history, in your moral respectability, in your doctrinal correctness, childhood profession, church activity, anything like that. Even if you think everyone thinks highly of me, do not take any refuge. The axe is laid at the root. The winnowing fork is in the hand of Jesus Christ. Wrath is real. Your need is absolutely immediate. Today is the day of salvation. But I want you to hear this too. Christ receives sinners. He came to save people from their sins. He does not invite the worthy. He receives the needy. He does not justify the polished person. He justifies the ungodly who believe. Confess your sin plainly to God. Stop bargaining with God. Don't wait for a better season. Today is the day. Flee to Christ now. That's exactly what happened when the young Charles Spurgeon was caught in a snowstorm, and he entered a small chapel, and the preacher wasn't there, and he says it was probably some shopkeeper that got up to preach from Isaiah 45, 22, and the text, "Look unto me and be saved." And Spurgeon would later said, he looked and lived. That's what sinners must do. Look to Christ and live. Let me close by just gathering all of this into one final appeal. This text leaves us with two realities. The kingdom is at hand and the judge is near. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. Those two realities create for us one fitting response: repent. Repentance is not the price paid for grace. Christ has paid the price by his blood. Repentance is the response of grace. It is the sinner's turning from sin to receive grace, to look to Christ. It is a confession of the guilty. It is the open hand of the beggar that receives the bread. It is the beginning of a changed life because God has made the root alive. Do not hide behind your lineage, as the Hebrews were tempted to do. Do not hide behind church life. Do not hide behind outward appearance or outward decency or your memory of different religious experiences you have had. Come into the light. Confess your sins. Turn from your sins. Do not miss the glory of Jesus Christ in this passage. He is the one with the winnowing fork in his hand, but he's holding it with the hand that was pierced for sinners. The one who gathers his wheat is also the one who laid down his life for the sheep. The one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit is the one who finished redemption and pours out his Spirit upon his people. Come to him. Believe on him. Rest in him. Walk in newness of life. And on the last day, when the threshing floor is completely cleared and the separation is complete, may you be found among his wheat, gathered by his hand, kept by his power, saved by his grace forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning, for the clear warning, the gracious call of the gospel. We confess, Lord, that we are often slow to repent. We're too quick to trust in outward things. Even as believers, we're too ready to hide our sin, and we ask that you would have mercy on us for Christ's sake. Grant that your word would bear fruit in us now. Lord, where there is pride in our hearts, we ask that you would humble us. Where there is hardness, that you would break it. Any place where there is false confidence, we ask that you would expose it. And where there is true repentance, Lord, that you would deepen it, that it would be sincere, that you would strengthen weak believers, that you would comfort troubled consciences and keep your people near to Christ. We thank you for sending the King, for giving the Spirit, for receiving sinners who come in faith. We ask that you would cause us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, that you would make this church a truthful, holy, a humble people, Lord, before you. And for any among us who do not know Christ, be pleased, Lord, to draw them to him even now. Grant repentance unto life, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Gather us at last among the wheat, kept by his grace, saved by his power. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.